First words I want to come on my mouth this morning is praise God. This week I experienced some really bad back problem. And on Thursday I came and lay down here and I considered calling 911. I couldn't get up. But I prayed and the Lord has given me strength. Actually, as of today, I was like, well, I think I may have to just kind of preach sitting down. But there's been a lot of prayers and a lot of encouragement, and I can be able to stand up this morning. So I'm so grateful. My daughter, who shoots right from the hip, told me this week that, Daddy, can I be honest with you? No offense, but I think you're getting old. I said, well, I think you're right about that. But God is good. I didn't know the back is that important. You cannot do anything without your back, you know. So I'm so grateful that I can be able to stand here this morning to give God praise. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with your presence. And what we do not know, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. Unleash the gift of the Holy Spirit upon us this morning for your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite books is The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. In the book, Nouwen discusses the parable of the prodigal son by walking the reader through his reflections on Rembrandt's painting of Return of the Prodigal Son. Rembrandt paints the son after his return from his travels in a wretched and sorry state. He paints him after he has wasted all of his inheritance and fallen into poverty and despair. The poor son kneels before his father and in repentance, wishing for forgiveness. His father receives him with a tender gesture and welcomes him back home. In this painting, Rembrandt captures the mood of the moment very well. If you look closely, you will see the hand of the father seeming to suggest both the mothering and the fathering aspects as he welcomes the son home all at once. The left hand appears larger and more masculine, resting on the son's shoulder, while the right hand seems to display a softer and a more receptive gesture. Great insight. Standing at the right is the older brother, who is depicted with his hands crossed and standing in judgment as he objects to the father's compassion and love for his son. And this is the lost son's brother, but the reaction that the lost son, the older son displays is one of dislike and hate. He's not happy at all that his son, or rather his brother, has returned home. Can you see him? Not happy. By the way, I think I would be right to say that most of us do identify with the two sons, for we are much like them. They both had a measure of prodigality in them. They both needed reconciliation and a return to the father's heart. Reconciliation will only occur in our lives when we, like the father, grieve our lost relationships, when we give ourselves extraordinarily and extravagantly wholeheartedly, and then when we forgive unconditionally. Apostle Paul, writing to Philemon, introduces us to this work of grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Apostle Paul urges Philemon to forgive and be reconciled to his servant Onesimus. The name Onesimus means useful. And this name, Onesimus, is probably not the name that was given to this man named Onesimus here by his parents, because Onesimus was a common name given to slaves in those days. In fact, Paul alludes to the meaning of Onesimus when he writes, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." Now, when it comes to slavery, we have to look at this text in a biblical and historical context. There is a whole lot of difference between the slavery of the first century Roman world and the transatlantic British American slavery of the 17th and the 19th centuries. No matter how or what our conclusions are, the nature of slavery during these periods, the truth of the matter should not be distorted. The fact of the matter is this: people were created in the image of God, not to be owned by others. And from the look of things, Onesimus seems to understand this, and that is probably why he decides to take off from his master Philemon. But at the prospect of living, he's also faced with a challenge that any other fugitive would have faced in the first century Roman world. Onesimus has to think fast and ahead of his actions. Onesimus had to think of how and where he would live. What will he eat? And how will he travel from one location to another as a slave? He is not free, and he knows that, for he is owned by Onesimus. He just can't take off anytime he wants. But in order to fund this journey, he steals from Philemon, his master, and that is why Philemon writes in verses 18, "Done anything wrong to you?" Let's see that. "If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self." What is Paul saying here? "Philemon, I led you to the Lord. Your very life in Christ is because of my witness." Paul keeps things clear and reminds Philemon that he owes him. Paul says, "Yes, Onesimus may owe you, Philemon, but let it be known that I led you to the Lord. And so be careful in keeping score, Philemon." What is the lesson that the Spirit of the Lord wants to teach us in this passage? We cannot do the work of reconciliation when we are keeping score of the other person's offenses at the same time. We cannot keep on keeping score of the other person's offenses. Onesimus had left Colossae, and after a while, he actively began to search for Apostle Paul, either to hear more about Jesus or maybe even to facilitate a reconciliation with his master, Philemon. And as soon as he located Paul, Onesimus became a follower of Christ. And thus Paul writes this: "That I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son when I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me." See, Paul begins a way of seeking a process of reconciliation. And perhaps that is why Philemon continues to write. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave. As a dear brother, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. See, the Greek word used here for receive has the implication of fellowship and eating together. And in this culture, only people of the same social status ate together. Onesimus is a slave, and Philemon is a slave owner. These two are not equals. And Paul understands this, and so does Philemon. They are not social equals. But even then, Paul communicates to Philemon that the differences presented by the social classes and social statuses and society should not limit the love of Christ to all. He's saying there were Benzi tribe and the BMW tribe and there were Bentley and the Rolls-Royce tribe. Those two can and should fellowship and associate with others and bless those who do not belong. Those who do not belong to the who is who class. Material stuff should not be a barrier for the love of Christ. Social class systems and divisions that are imposed by society should not limit the love of Christ. The gospel has the power to reconcile and to move amongst people and to bring people together from different backgrounds and different cultures. And therefore, Paul commands Philemon to not take him back as a slave, but as an equal, as a brother. What Paul wants out of this broken relationship is reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It is that process of transforming enemies into friends. Every time there is a broken relationship among brothers and among sisters, families are torn apart. Reconciliation and forgiveness, therefore, needs to take place. Somebody in the congregation shared this with me last week. Forgiveness is the epitome of intimacy with Christ. For without Christ, we would not know how to forgive anyway. I quoted from Apostle Paul last week that non-Christians do not have the capacity and the capability to forgive like we do. And Paul describes non-Christians in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 16 like this. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their parts are ruin and misery. But not so the Christian. We who have known the power of forgiveness forgive on the basis of what Christ has done. We forgive because God has first forgiven us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is asking Philemon to open his door and to receive Onesimus, not as a servant, but as a brother. Paul is asking Philemon not only to show Philemon mercy by not killing him, as he should, according to Roman law, but to show him grace by forgiving him and to receive Onesimus back as a brother. Is nothing more but grace. In ancient Roman law, runaway slaves were known to be punished severely. It was illegal to harbor a runaway slave, and those caught attempting to escape would face harsh penalties, including whipping and branding and even death. And Philemon is commanding Paul to show Onesimus mercy and grace. You see, mercy means not to give someone what they deserve. Grace means giving someone something they do not deserve. Note the two. Mercy means not to give someone what they deserve. Grace means giving someone something they do not deserve. Max Lucado writes this. Mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance, but grace gave him a feast, sandals, robe, a ring, a hug, plus more. Grace emphasizes the giving of what we do not deserve, and mercy emphasizes the withholding of what we justly deserve. In other words, mercy in mathematical terms is subtraction. It is the taking away of punishment deserved, while grace is addition. It is the giving of something which is totally undeserved. So grace is critical to the process of reconciliation. The message of the gospel that we have is this: all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Our sins have put us on a collision course with hell, but our sins also prevent us from experiencing a rich and a vibrant relationship with our Maker. But praise God that God Himself initiated the process of reconciliation by giving Jesus as our Redeemer. Look at what Paul writes in Corinthians, verses 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Now, that we have been vertically reconciled with God through Christ means that we also must richly pour out grace that we have received on a horizontal level with others. You know, the most powerful witness we have to a watching world as Christians is this. It's not how good we treat others when they treat us well, but the grace we show to people who have wronged us. I remember very well my younger days growing up in Africa in the 1980s and the 1990s. I remember vividly of the endless struggles of the South Africans. The black Africans were separated from the white Africans through a system they called apartheid. When Nelson Mandela assumed the presidency in 1994, he had a big mess on his hands to clean up. There were angry and disappointed people on both sides. Years of apartheid had ripped the nation apart. Even though the laws had changed, Mandela knew that another step was needed, where people would come together and confess the atrocities committed over the years by both the white settlers and the black population through what was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. In one particular hearing, a police officer confessed to how he had mistreated a black family. He first began by abducting the father and the husband of a black family by tying him with a rope and torturing him in front of his wife to the point of death. A few months later, the same police officer confessed that he came and took the son and poured gasoline on him and burned him alive in front of his mother. The police officer said then, "These are my crimes and this is my confession." The judge in this case pointed to the victim against whom all these crimes were committed. And the judge asked the woman if she wanted to say anything. The ruggedly dressed woman stood up and in a pool of tears said, "Yes, you took my husband, the love of my life. You have taken from me my only son. You took my future. However, all I ask is if you would be so kind to visit me from time to time. Let me get to know you. And when you come, please come hungry so I can cook for you and bring your laundry so I can clean your clothes." The crowd was stunned at such a response. Finally, the listening crowd broke the silence with the hymn, "Amazing Grace," as the former police officer and the widow both cried. That's forgiveness. That's reconciliation. See, the most powerful witness we have to a watching world as Christians is not how we treat others when they treat us well, but the grace we show to people when they have wronged us. Reconciliation is the process of transforming enemies into friends. For a slave owner to receive his runaway slave back as a brother and be reconciled when Roman law requires give him the right to kill him is nothing but reconciliation. The clearest way to live the gospel is seen by our efforts to reconcile with one another. But God gave his only son so we can be vertically reconciled with God and so that we can be horizontally reconciled with others. Philemon and Onesimus were reconciled, and Onesimus had to do a 180-degree turn. That would have probably costed him his life. He had to repent and to seek reconciliation. And Paul plays an instrumental part by leading the process and helping both Onesimus and Philemon to change their attitudes and direction towards each other. Change of attitude towards each other. But isn't that our problem? Nobody wants to admit when they are wrong. Over the years, I've counseled a couple couples, and the problem is always one party does not want to admit the wrong. They are driven by pride and selfishness. My right, my money, my stuff, my is what comes through. How many relationships have died because the parties in both refuse to repent and to be reconciled? Corrie ten Boom, a young Dutch woman whose family hid Jews in their homes from the Nazis in the Second World War, had this to say after she had survived the German concentration camps where all her family members died. This is what Corrie ten Boom writes. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filling out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was in 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that there was more. That's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after our talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him walking his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you are. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now, he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Freudlin. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are thrown at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook. Rather than take the hand, he would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, you were saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on. I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Freudlin. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day been forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase our slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds after that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what the physical scars, those who nursed their bitterness remains invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with my coldness, clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You simply supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, rest down my arm, sprung into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. For a moment, for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's testimony of somebody who was tortured day to day to the point of death, but expressed forgiveness to somebody who offended and humiliated her on a day to day. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 14 through 18. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your sight, in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. The most powerful witness we have to a watching world is not how we treat people and treat others when they treat us well, but the grace we show to people who have wronged us. Are you keeping a score of the number of times you've been offended? Do you have a friend that you are like, first count, first strike, second strike, you're just waiting so you can unleash your wrath? What did Jesus say after he was asked how many times we should forgive? This is what Jesus says. The number of times one should forgive another is not limited. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 23, says, Jesus tells his disciples to forgive not seven times, but 77 times, meaning a lifetime of forgiveness or an unlimited number of times. You want to wow the world? Then stop looking at the scoreboard. Let us stop looking at the scoreboard and keeping a record of wrongs. Let us show grace to others, for it is the only way forward in the path of reconciliation. Are you keeping a score? Am I keeping a score? I think that's the message that God has for us today. As we continue to live with one another, we have to extend mercy and grace. As we live with one another, we're going to step on each other's toes now and then, but we can't keep a score. Unlimited number of forgiveness. As we stand together to pray together, if you can, please stand. May God soften your heart. And may you take this message of reconciliation to others out there. Forgive them. Forgive them. I know they've hurt you. They've humiliated you. They took that which belonged to you. They offended you. They hurt your family. They broke your family. But Christ demands that we forgive them so we can be free to experience Him and to experience the ability to forgive others. Lord, you speak to us. If you're here this morning and you feel like, I'm keeping a score, come forward. There'll be people here to pray for you. Prayer ministers, would you come as the people of God come to seek reconciliation and forgiveness? May you give us, Lord, a heart that can easily melt. Not a heart of stone that keeps grudges, but a heart that's able to say, Lord Jesus, because you've done this, because you've forgiven me, I have to forgive also. And the people of God said, amen, amen. Have a blessed week.